or this book is known as the Epistle of Joy. All throughout this book, you're going to, regardless of Paul's context or situation that he's in, he's always able to experience deep reservoirs of joy in Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to pick it up where Brother Kevin Vasquez left off last time. And I love this passage, and this kind of lead us into where we're going to be today. This last part of Philippians contains probably, arguably, one of the top five most famous Bible verses in the entire Bible, I would argue, which is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That verse has been one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible, so we're going to try to clear things up tonight with that. But let's pick up where we left off last time. In Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What have you learned and received and heard and seen in me? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We're going to pick it up in verse 10. He's concluding his book now. Verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you," so he's talking to the Philippian church, "I rejoiced in the Lord that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." What I want to do first of all is just focus on this phrase right here. That's the first thing I want to do before we dive into the rest of it, is this phrase, "I rejoiced in the Lord." There are two other times when this idea of rejoicing in the Lord, not just in anything, but rejoicing in the Lord, comes up in the book of Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 1, this was Pastor Peter Ochoa's portion, which says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Right? So previous verse, chapter 4, verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then Kevin Vasquez's passage from the previous last week, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." I once heard Ray Ortland, one of my favorite pastors and preachers alive today, say that joy in the Lord is a moral category. It has to do with right and wrong. In other words, if you are not rejoicing in the Lord, you are in sin. It's a moral category. It's right or wrong. If you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you are numb towards Him. You are not rejoicing in Him. You feel negative affection towards Him. This is a command. This is an inspired apostle telling you and I that how our hearts feel about the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of morality, a matter of right and wrong, a matter of honoring or dishonoring God. The other times he uses the word rejoice, 118, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So you could also argue in 118 that this is also a command to rejoice in the Lord. The fact that Christ is being proclaimed, the fact that Christ is being presented through the words of a preacher for others to hear and enjoy and entrust and embrace, is a cause for rejoicing. Chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. "I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me." Chapter 2, verse 28. "I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again." I believe this is talking about Epaphroditus, who we'll learn about. This is why I said at the beginning, this is known as the Epistle of Joy. And it's remarkable that Paul regardless of all the things that he's going through, which he's going to get to in just a moment. The fact that he's in prison, and prison during this time was atrocious, and it was terrible, a place of gross suffering. And he finds abundant resources of joy, and he commands others to join him in that. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. This word revived, it just means that, like, think of it, the image of like a wilting flower. My wife has these flowers on her front porch, and sometimes she has to water them, right? Or the flowers start to, they're shrinking. You put water, and they kind of, like, they bloom back up. They revive. So they were concerned for Paul. But he says, you had no opportunity to fulfill that concern. You know when, like, you have these, like, you feel for someone. You feel someone's in a predicament, and you want to care for them. You're concerned about them, and you don't feel like you have any opportunity to do anything about it. These people in the Philippian church, they didn't have email. They didn't have Instagram. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Amazon. They didn't have UPS to ship something off quickly. It was just news. They heard that Paul was suffering in prison, and their hearts were just aching to love this man and to join this man and to fellowship with this man in his suffering and to further advance the cause of the gospel. And he rejoices that their concern for him was finally given an opportunity to find fulfillment. Now, what you're going to find is really, really interesting, and I believe it's the big idea in this entire passage. He says later on, it's not the fact that they met his needs that he's rejoicing. First of all, he's rejoicing in what? In the Lord. He's not rejoicing in the gift that they gave. He's not rejoicing in them. He's rejoicing in God for what these people are doing for him. And this thing that they're giving to him, we're going to learn, is not the cause for his rejoicing. It's the spiritual condition of their hearts that produces this action, which causes his rejoicing. He's rejoicing in other people's spiritual progress. Spiritual advancement, spiritual fruit, that other people are maturing. What is it? Is it 2nd or 3rd John? It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, I believe. So they had this concern. They knew Paul was suffering, and they had this concern. It was just kind of this burning desire to help the man out. They finally found an opportunity, and they seized the opportunity to care for this man. And it caused him to worship in his condition. Verse 11, right? Not that I'm speaking of being in need. In other words, he's like, I've been fine the whole time. Yes, I've been suffering. Yes, it's terrible in the prison. But frankly, I've got no needs. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation, you just gotta let that sink in. You name it. Like, whatever means whatever. You name the situation, Paul's like, yep. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This idea of content is you find a source of sufficiency, of supply on the inside. And externally, you don't need anything. You don't feel a need, a sense of lack, a sense of, I mean, I'm using the word discontentment, but that's okay. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, be humiliated, and to be exalted. In any and every circumstance, I love that he says any and every. So if he just said any, he could mean any kind, but not every single one. Not every single time. All different kinds of situations I can be content, but not necessarily literally every situation. And then in every situation, if he only said every, you could say he could mean in every situation that I encounter, but not all kinds. So every single category of situation and every possible situation within all those categories, I have found and discovered contentment in all of them. Zero circumstance could ever violate the contentment I feel within my heart. I know how to be brought low, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then the famous verse 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's a moment in Acts 17, and it's really important that we clarify something. There's a moment in Acts 17 when Paul is talking to some philosophers. And they're known as the Stoics. Raise your hand if you've heard of Stoics. Yeah, right? Stoicism. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, that's Paul, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul is familiar with the Stoic philosophy. And it's very important that we talk about Stoicism here, because Stoicism had a concept of contentment. They were all about this idea of contentment. They were all about this idea of not letting your circumstances get the best of you. You were a steady rock no matter what happened. And there's a philosophy book I've read before called A Brief History of Thought, which has really helped me understand a couple quotes from famous Stoic philosophers. The big idea of two fundamental doctrines of Stoicism, two major fundamental doctrines of Stoicism, here they are. Number one, resign to the present moment. So cut yourself off from the past, cut yourself off from the present, from the future. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Focus only on the present, what is happening to you now. And whatever is happening to you, you resign to it. You submit to it. That's the first one. Number two, you resist attachment to all things. You resign and you resist. So you forget the past. That's where all your regrets and your anxieties, and if you worry about the future, those are fears and anxieties, things you're uncertain about. Just focus on the current present condition before you, resign to it, and within the present, don't give your heart too fully to something. Resist the temptation to fully love something, because eventually it's going to go away. And this will result in contentment in their eyes and self-sufficiency. Here's a couple quotes. This idea of resigning to the present moment. Marcus Aurelius, Meditations, you heard of this guy? Marcus Aurelius, right? He said, it is in your power to secure at once all the objects which you dream of reaching. It is in your power. That's key. It is in your power to secure at once all the objects which you dream of reaching by a roundabout route. If you will be fair to yourself, if you will leave all the past behind, commit the future to providence, and when they say providence, they don't mean the same thing that Christians do. They just mean like this idea of this fatalistic, whatever happens, happens. It's not a personal father governing all things. Commit the future to providence, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And direct the present alone towards piety and justice so that you may be content with what has been assigned to you. resign to the present moment, and you will be content. The reason why I'm going this way is because it's very important that we understand that Christians are not the only ones who have this idea of contentment. So it's very, very important that we understand what we mean when Paul says contentment. Because you might get confused with something that is ungodly in its understanding of contentment. So that's the first thing. Second, right? So resign to the present moment and then resist total attachment to things. So my children, three little girls, love them, but don't fully love them. Just kind of hold back a little bit. Watch. If you don't believe me, watch. Epictetus discourses, when you kiss your child or your brother or your friend, never give way entirely to your affections. This is crazy. Nor free rein to your imagination, but curb it. Restrain it, like those who stand behind generals when they ride in triumph and remind them that they are but men. Remind yourself likewise that what you love is mortal. What harm is, watch this, what harm is there while you are kissing your child to murmur softly, tomorrow you will die? And lastly, to sum it all up, if some so-called undesirable event should befall you, it will in the first place be an immediate relief to you that it was not unexpected. You will say to yourself, I knew all along that I am mortal. I knew that in this life I might have to go away, that I might be cast into exile. I knew that I might be thrown in prison. Then if you reflect within yourself and ask, from where did this accident come? For example, let's say the death of someone you love. From where did this accident come? You will at once remember that it comes from the region of things outside your will, which are not ours. So, when Paul is talking about contentment here, you better make sure you're not talking about it the way that the world talks about contentment. The key difference, if you notice here, he says, it is in your power. So there is the key to finding contentment according to the world is you have to look within. You have to look on the inside for the resources. If you want to be able to find a sense where the circumstances in life are not just tossing your heart this way and that way, you have to first look on the inside. It's within your power. The strength is within. And the second thing is that you're not permitted to totally attach, give yourself in love to something, because you know ultimately it's going to give itself away. It's going to pass away. You're never going to see it again. I literally had a conversation with someone, I will be very general, with someone 2 weeks ago who doesn't believe in God. And they said their greatest fear is knowing that their children is not going to have a dad someday. They believe that when you die, you die. And I began to talk to this person about what this does is it you're not capable. If you believe that, you are setting yourself up for total devastation. Because if you give yourself completely in love to something that you will not see again, it's going to devastate you eventually. And the thing about Christianity, this is why Paul says, in any situation, any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The other thing about worldly contentment is that it is impersonal and fatalistic. It's impersonal and it's fatalistic. This view of the universe, that whatever comes your way is not coming from a source of love. It's not coming from a source of affection. It's not coming from a personal being who's caring for you and is totally for you. Whereas in Christianity, whatever comes your way, you know is from a heavenly Father. And that because He's given His Son to you, He has also promised to give you all things in whatever He gives to you. And the source of strength is not found within you, it's found in Christ. And this is why Paul says here in 2 Timothy 4:16 through 17, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. If I could boil it down, the secret of Christian contentment, if I could boil it down to the secret of Christian contentment, I would say, and this is a variation of something I've heard John Piper say, but it's my spin on how I've heard him put it. It's a total belief in the sweet sovereignty of Christ. It's a total belief in the sweet sovereignty of Christ. That he is in total control of what is happening. But it's not just this mindless sovereignty. It's not fatalistic, like the Stoic philosophers would say. It's not whatever happens, happens. It's everything that is coming my way is from the hand of Christ. Whether I'm low or whether I'm abounding, whether I'm in plenty or whether I'm in hunger, whether I'm in abundance and whether I'm in need, it all comes from Christ. This is very much in opposition to the prosperity gospel, which only promises abounding, which only promises plenty, which only promises abundance. But last time I checked, there is such a thing as contentment in all circumstances. And it's not just the sovereignty of Christ from his hand, it's the sweet sovereignty of Christ. The one who has proven his love for you. He has given his life for you. He has opened his veins. He has been pinned to a cross for your sins. Those hands are governing all your circumstances. And if you're thinking, if you're going through a really crummy circumstance and you say, well, how could this possibly be for my good? This really hurts, Jesus. And he goes, I know of a moment in my life when I experienced great suffering and I knew that it was ultimately for the good of you. When he was suffering on the cross, Acts 4, 27-28 said that the crucifixion was happening according to the predestined hand and plan of God. And Jesus never opened his mouth. He did not return reviling for reviling. He did not threaten those who threatened him. He was like a lamb before his shearers were silent. When he was going to the cross, 1 Peter 2, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. This beautiful picture of Christ totally resigning to the sweet sovereignty of his Father in the midst of the worst possible suffering. It's a total trust in the sweet sovereignty of Christ. My wife and I talk about regularly about how, like, if you don't believe in the sweet sovereignty of Christ, that every minutia of your day, especially when you got 3 kids if you're the McKinneys, 4 kids if you're the Ochoas. And life is just crazy. It's Looney Tune. And you grumbling. Right, what does it say? Chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is amazing what refraining from grumbling out of a heart of contentment, not a sense of a stoic, like, don't grumble, but a sense of like, I'm not going to grumble because I know this is for my good. Whatever's happening, whatever's coming my way. And you have to derive the strength. So Philippians 4:13, first time I ever heard this verse in my entire life was when I was trying out for my club soccer team in middle school. I was trying out for the Celtics. It's not the basketball team. It's the soccer team, right? It's an Irish club team. I was trying out for the Celtics. I was really nervous. There was an A team, and there was a B team. and it was known as green and black. The green team was like the A team, and the black team was the B team. You ever heard of Pastor Mike say there's no such thing as JV and varsity, right? The green team was varsity, and the black team was JV. So before I went to the tryouts, my mom took out a little piece of paper. My mom, she is, just loves the Lord. She wrote on the verse, and she read to me. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. She folded it up in a little tiny little piece, and she put it inside my soccer shoe, and I thought that thing was like magic. I was like, I'm making the A team because of this thing's in my shoe. I made the B team. And I tell that story because, I mean, technically the verse does say I can do all things. So someone could make the argument, this verse applies to, I can bench press 450 pounds even though I weigh 120 pounds, or I can jump through a ceiling even though I don't have wings. The context has to determine what Paul means by I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when you see Philippians 4:3, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, the context restricts it to in every single kind of circumstance, Christ can and will, if you will trust him, come in and supply all that you need to be content in whatever situation you're in. And it is when you reject that, when you disregard that, that you begin to grumble, that you begin to complain, that you begin to bristle against the sweet sovereignty of Christ. I gotta move on. It's a great verse, Proverbs 37-9. Well, we'll just move on. So Paul is not self-sufficient. He's Christ-sufficient. His sufficiency is not found in himself. His sufficiency is found in Christ. Thus, if he is content, it prevents him from growing in pride, because the strength he gets for remaining content is from Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:4-5, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you. So Paul's like, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. You were so concerned for me. You finally found an opportunity to fulfill this craving you had to care for me because you loved me so much and you wanted to see the gospel advance through me. You finally had an opportunity, and I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but I didn't need anything. I was fine. I'm content in Christ. Like, thank you so much for the gift, right? Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. I really appreciate it. Now this share literally means have fellowship in, right? So I inserted what it literally means. Yet it was kind of you to have fellowship in my trouble. They are sharing in Paul's feelings. This is the heart of gospel friendship. True friends in Christ, they enter in to how you feel, and their feelings morph. Like, their feelings become like chameleons. Their feelings take on the same color and shape as yours. Whatever situation, they jump in that and they get in there with you and they stick with you to the end. These people are unbelievable friends in the gospel. It was kind of you to have fellowship in. They're sharing in his trouble. What Paul's feeling, they're feeling. Verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So they excel in a sense of their generosity and the extent to which they cared for Paul. And so what you're going to see here is that this Christ that Paul has been talking about, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, Philippians 3, I believe it's 8, has not only proved himself in Paul, but has also proved himself in the Philippians. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Again, look at verse, I love verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. I'm content. All my needs are met in this sweet sovereignty of Christ. Not that I seek the gift. I'm not after the gift, but I seek, this is huge, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Remember what he said at the very beginning? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now you have revived your concern for me. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. So the reason why he's rejoicing in the Lord is not because of what they're giving to him. That's not the issue. It's the spiritual advancement, the spiritual maturity that's increasing in them. The tangible, palpable evidence that Christ is alive and working in them. I don't seek the gift. So they gave him a financial gift, and he's like, I'm not even in need of this. I mean, I'm really well supplied. I really appreciate it. I don't seek that. What I'm most excited about is what's happening on the inside of you guys. And this phrase right here, seek the fruit that increases to your credit, literally, it means, but I seek the profit that accrues to your account. In other words, they're giving Paul money to care for his needs, and it's almost like I'm less excited, right? What does Jesus say? It is more blessed to give than to receive, right? So they're giving him a financial gift, and it's almost like he's, in a sense, what he's more eager to do is take that very same money and return the favor and like stash it really quick without them seeing it into their bank account. I seek the profit that accrues to your account. He wants to see their spiritual bank account grow in interest. He wants to see their walk with Christ grow in intensity. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So the way in which they sent this gift was not by Amazon. They gave it to a man named Epaphroditus, and he goes to Paul, and he gives them the gift. And there's something about the presentation of the gift from Epaphroditus to Paul that just made Paul's jaw drop. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It was just a financial gift. And he's like, it smelled so good to God. It was a sacrifice. If you remember back in Philippians 2, Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus comes to Paul, brings him the gift. Paul wants to send Epaphroditus back, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. So he almost died in the presentation of this gift to Paul. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Epaphroditus, this gift that came from the Philippian church to Paul was a sacrifice to them. We're going to learn in 2 Corinthians 8 that it cost them a lot, that they're not wealthy people, they're extremely poor people. They sent a huge gift through Epaphroditus, and then Epaphroditus, in the act of giving it, almost loses his life because he's straining to make sure that Paul gets this gift. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. This is talking about, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, and he's giving a report to the Corinthian church about the Philippian church. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's in where Philippi is. For in a severe test of affliction, so they're being a severe test of affliction, so they're undergoing a tremendous amount of suffering. Their abundance of, in a severe test of affliction, two things come together. Number one, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Their abundance of joy and extreme poverty, not just poverty, like really poor, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I mean, that is just insane. How can someone in our day and age, especially in this area, as soon as money gets tight, you know what our hands do to our bank accounts? They get tighter. We start penny pinching. We start cutting back on the amount that we give. We start cutting back. We start finding all sorts of justifications to make sure that we're cared for. Obviously, there's wisdom in making sure that your family is cared for. There is such a thing as being unwise. That aside, how can people who live in Bergen County, who are extremely wealthy here compared to the world, how can we, when money gets tight, still maintain an overflow of generosity? And it has to do with an abundance of joy in Christ. It has everything to do with contentment. Everything to do with contentment. If you think about it, anytime you start getting tight with money, you start growing in fear. I know that feeling. I know that feeling when it gets tight. And you start clinging to your money a little bit tighter because you're so afraid that if you continue to trust Jesus' promise, it is more blessed to give and to receive, and that he will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You know that promise is there. It's when we cling to that promise that we can maintain our sense of Christian contentment and generosity. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means. These people are insane. Beyond their means. You know what that means, right? What can we afford to give this month? Oh, we can afford to give $500. The Philippians say, great, let's make it $700. That's beyond their means. And if you want to be more generous, and I realize we don't have to stick with money. We can go to time. We can go to resources. Anything. Anything that requires any sort of releasing of resources or supply of storehouses that you have, whether it's personal, financial, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly. These people were like, please let us be a part of this. Earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So, the sweet sovereignty of Christ. I mean, I really could. We just don't have time. I could go all through Philippians. I mean, in fact, if we had more time and this was a small class and we just wanted to spend a little more time, I would have different groups of people go through a chapter and I would say, find every instance of the sweet sovereignty of Christ. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. This sense that Christ is in control. And it's really good that he's in control. Maybe that's homework for you. Look at the Philippians and find all the verses that are Christ's proof to you, that his sovereignty, that he's in control, and it's a good thing. Verse 19 is a major key, right? Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Supply every need of yours. To be content in whatever situation you're in. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I struggled a little bit with this last part here. We're basically done. What does this have to do with it? How do we greet every saint in Christ Jesus? The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Greet. There's something about letting people know that you see them, that you notice them, that you're aware of them, and that you like them. And you're glad they're alive. Raquel, are you here? Your husband, Peter Ochoa. He has said to me before, it's one of the most encouraging things I've ever heard from anyone. He said, "I'm just glad that God brought you into existence, Mike." That's just so encouraging. So I should probably done a little bit more work in how to explain this well. I was just kind of thinking about the importance of greeting people and how do you greet people? Are you able to step outside of yourself and go out of your way to let people know that you see them and that you're aware? And there's other people who are aware of them. And there's a sense that we're all kind of connected in that sense. And it seems to be the way that Paul's ending his letter, is that, hey, you're not alone. We're all in this together. And people see you and they hear about you and you are not neglected. There's actually a fear of like being forgotten. This is one of the reasons why we hold on to our social media accounts. Because we're afraid that if we get rid of them, that people will like not remember that we're there. But if you're in the family of God and you're in Christ and there are other people who are content in Christ with you, there's a tremendous source of awareness of each other to let you know that you're not alone. I'm done. I think that was it. Yeah. The song that we're going to sing, I just thought it'd be great if we sung, and then we'll take just a little break and do some Q&A. Just to respond and worship to this amazing letter. And Tatiana, you want to put it up on the screen? Oh, is it not coming up here? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. You know that one? Okay. All right, This is going to be hard because we don't have music. I'm going to try to lead you guys. Why don't we stand, okay? And I'll try to do my hands together like this, and you can see me. I was hoping that it would be on the screen up here, but it's not on the screen, so I have to come over to the side here like this. So just try to, like, see my hand motions. This could be bad. Hey, we're going to work together. It'll be all good, okay? Ready? All right. Praise to the Lord.